Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And now, Jeff, you can, after the chaos, you can switch on the mic and we'll get this recorded. Philippians 2. And we got last week to the end of verse 6. But I'll just read the verses. I won't review because of time. But this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. How are we doing for focus, Jenny? Okay. We're approaching now one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament. And Paul begins, has this great theology about Jesus taking human form, going right down to the cross. It is in the form of a hymn. We don't know whether Paul wrote the hymn or whether it was used in the ancient church, but it's used to say something about how we should live as the community of Christ. So he says, your attitude in the church should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And now he spells that out in verses 6 to 11. And the first half is the descent from the throne. And we read this last week, speaking of Jesus, who being in very nature God, and this word can be translated form or even image, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, or perhaps a helpful translation is a thing to be exploited. Because what the powerful of this world do is they use their power to exploit people for their own advantage. And that's the taproot of much that is wrong in the nations today. Verse 7. But he emptied himself. Now, there's nothing, we call this the kenosis of Christ. He didn't empty himself of his deity, but it's like he poured himself out. That's the thought here. He poured himself out for us, taking the form of a slave. It might say a servant in your Bible, but believe me, the word is doulos. It is a slave. So although being God, Christ entered history not as Kurios, Lord, which of course he always was through eternity, but as doulos, slave, a person without any rights or privileges. And you cannot, these are the two ends of the cosmic spectrum. One is kurios. We'll trace this back into the Hebrew, Yahweh, etc., and translated as Adonai. We'll get to that. But that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, in creation, what is the other end of the spectrum? From kurios to doulos. That was the descent of Christ, which we'll come to in a minute. And so being made in, verse 7 continued, being made in the likeness of men. And this word likeness stumbles some people. But you see, it's not that he was not fully human when Paul says likeness, but that in addition to being fully human, he was fully divine. And so what Paul is saying, that in this way, he was in the likeness of men, as unlike us, he was also divine. And so when it says likeness, it doesn't mean that he was not fully, fully human. And we call this, and I often kind of smile when people don't like theological words, because sometimes you need theological words because they capture a whole concept. It's like in medicine. And it's amazing, even lay people today, you know, they come up and chat about their medical disorder to me. I don't know what they're talking about. You know, they're using, I don't know whether you have a word for it, medicalese or, you know, but...
Shop talk,
okay. And so, but it's needed because it captures complex concepts in a word. And we call this, when we speak of Jesus, he is two natures in one person, fully human, fully divine. He's not 50% human and 50% divine, fully human and fully divine, two natures in one person, or one hypostasis in the Greek, which means one reality, is a difficult word to translate, one person. And so that is a divine mystery, like the Trinity, and we call it the hypostatic union. It's the union of two persons, or into one reality, and it's a great mystery. So don't think of Jesus as kind of, you know, 50-50. No, as human as you are, with the same temptations of you as you have experienced. In fact, it says he was tempted, tried, tested on all points in Hebrews, like you, fully human and fully divine. Now, we know that he did not exercise the fullness of his divine power. In fact, he operated by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came upon him, so that we could learn as humans to walk as Jesus walked, not using, just overriding his humanity with his deity, but rather letting that, I want to say lay it aside, but not in the sense of leaving it behind. He laid it aside, but he didn't leave it behind. But then if he didn't operate by the Holy Spirit, we could say, well, Jesus could do that. Okay, but I can't. But Jesus says, the works that I do, what? You will do also. How can we do that? We say, you are divine. No, he laid aside his divinity. He didn't leave it behind. He laid it aside. And then when the Holy Spirit came on him, as the Holy Spirit comes on us, you see, we can read the Gospels and say, that is the way I want to walk, in holiness, in power, doing the works that he did. And so that's where Paul is going here. And so verse 8, which is these verses, when I come to verses like this, I'm absolutely truthful here. I say to the Lord, I don't know how to talk about these things. You know, they're familiar to us, and their familiarity means that sometimes their impact has been lost. But these verses are quite astonishing. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven and earth, by becoming obedient even to the point of accepting death. Now that would be bad enough, but even the death on a cross. And in the ancient world, crucifixion... how many of you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion? Most people in the room. Now, that is very, very graphic. But believe me, crucifixion was not the most painful death in the ancient world. They had worse. I'm not going to even spell them out. But why they crucified people was not only to inflict pain, but to dehumanize them and humiliate them, because they were not crucified with a nice little loincloth around their genitals. They were put up on a cross. They were exposed, okay? They were degraded. They were and that's what they wanted to do to their enemies. And that is where Jesus went for us. And what made, of course, Jesus say, let this cup depart from me, was not physical pain. Okay, there are many, many people who are crucified. But the fact that he who knew no sin, no sin, became sin for us. That's why he's saying, Father, let this cup depart from me. He who knew no sin, we can't understand what this means, that he became sin for us. He was saturated with our sin. He was submerged in our sin. He was infused with our sin. And you see, this is the sinless one. This is the Lord of heaven and earth who is the depth of his purity that made the level of his degradation so astonishing. It would be like if, let's say Ted was, and I'm sure he is, you know, he is the most hygienic, you know, man in the room. You know, he, you know, showers twice a day and changes his shirt at lunchtime and uses cologne and just is one of those people. And I know this is a trivial thing, but let's say I could just get 25 of us men, and I would say to you, okay, men, we're not going to change our clothing, neither our underwear or our shirts, for 6 months. You're going to wear the same stuff for 6 months. And then after that 6 months, I mean, you will not be a happy group, okay? And then we take our clothing off, and Ted puts it all on. You see, the fact that of his purity would you just think, and Martin Luther said that Jesus was the greatest sinner in human history. But you see, it was not his own sin. He put on our filthy garments, our stinking garments, that spotless, pure man. He put on those degrading, and we would say, he utterly stinks. Let's get away from him, you see. He who knew no sin became, and so he humbled himself to death, even the death on a cross. And just this little quote from Carlos Eyre, because you see, it says, who for the joy set before him. You see, he put it on, not simply saying, I can't. No, Jesus wept for joy on seeing all the world's sins embedded in those raw pieces of wood that meant death for him at the age of 33. And what we have here, which is astonishing, is if we go back and we begin with Abraham, we're going back 2,000 years as Abraham, and we have God starting the kind of redemptive stream of human history. The rabbis actually said that Adam failed, and so God starts again with Abraham. And of course, we have Abraham, Isaac, Joseph, Jacob come up here, and we get to Moses, and then Joshua, Judges, etc., etc. And then we have come up here, and we get to Samuel, who's the great kingmaker. And then we have David and Solomon. They're a kind of composite person. And the temple built here, and we kind of now have the conceptual tools to understand who God is. Okay, and it's been Abraham began in Babylon, and now there's been this kind of upward movement. But then with the death of Solomon, Solomon has a divided heart. You remember he has, what is it, 300 wives and 600 concubines, porcupines, or whatever we call them. And a divided heart means he leaves a divided kingdom. And now everything starts to go in a downward. This is 1,000 years. For the next 1,000 years, everything starts to go downhill. And we have the division of the kingdom, and I think it was 932. And so now it's falling apart. Then we have the captivity of the 10 northern tribes, 722. And then Judah and Levi, Benjamin, in 586. And then a few come back in 536. And it's all downhill. It's all downhill. In fact, most of them never come back. They're all in dispersion. And then this line of David, this is the line of David. It concludes with a carpenter from Nazareth, the unknown city of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Okay, it was the place you did not buy a house in Nazareth. Okay, it was in the north. Okay, they didn't like the people in the north because often they couldn't prove their lineage because it was in the south. Judah, where we get the word Jew from. Those folks in the north, well, they may not be, I don't know, we don't know who they are. And they looked down on them, they despised them, and they were side by side with the Samaritans. And they even called it Galilee of the Gentiles. And so here you have a carpenter in an unknown city, called Nazareth in Galilee, and he, okay, is of the house of David. This is how it's fallen. But we see that, okay, we see that in human history, but behind that is an even greater descent. And what Paul is showing here is it's a descent from deity, who though he was in the form of God, to humanity being made in the likeness of men, to humiliation, he took the form of a servant, a doulos, okay, to crucifixion. Okay, he became obedient to death, even the death on the cross, right to the bitter end. So from the crown to the cradle to the cross to the corpse, dead and buried. The creed says he descended into hell. So that line of descent has not even ended yet. We go from the carpenter, we go even lower to the cross, and then we go even lower. He descended into Hades, into hell. And then God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. This is the astonishing picture that Paul is painting here. And remember, when we have 2,000 years of thinking Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul, okay, and that generation knew him as fully human, a carpenter from Nazareth, Mary's boy, who had descended so far. And it was the Holy Spirit that witness to our hearts the truth of all of this. Because this is what was seen, this is what was unseen happening from the crown to the cradle to the cross to a corpse. And so this is the descent. And then we have the second half of the poem or the hymn is the ascent from the grave to the tomb. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now, this is what is so wonderful. You see, the name which is above every name echoes the Old Testament, and Eugene will be dealing with this in the Hebrew class. You see, to honor God in the Old Testament was to honor the name. And I always remember when I first discovered this, because I was bewildered. I was reading a book actually written by a Jewish boy, I think he was about 12, who was dying of cancer. And he wrote this wonderful little book about talking with God in his, as a 12, it was around 12, as he was walking towards death. And but he kept talking about Hashim. And this morning I spoke to Hashim, and I love Hashim, and I'm going to be with Hashim. And I kept thinking, who's Hashim? And of course, does anybody know what Hashim is? Of course, Eugene does. Who he is? Yes, it simply means in Hebrew, the name. Because the name of God was so holy that the Jews did not speak it. And I've put it out here. It's what we call the tetragrammaton, meaning the four letters. And we've put in vowels, because in Hebrew they did not use originally any vowels, just consonants. So here we have consonants. I don't think we really know, Eugene, how it's pronounced, do we? We just know these. But it was regarded by the Jews as so holy that they substituted Adonai. They substituted Adonai. And in fact, it's interesting that now the we sang in the service, and you will as well, Yahweh, how does it go on, Jenny? Holy is his name, Yahweh. Actually, the Pope has asked the Catholic clergy not to use it anymore in respect for our Jewish friends, because that's so holy. And so having just, for many evangelicals, having just learnt the word Yahweh, which was Jehovah, now there's a movement away from it because of it being so respected that they didn't even pronounce it. They substituted Adonai, Lord, which of course is Kurios in the Greek. So if you could read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's Kurios, which is Adonai, Lord, which of course is Yahweh. How many of you have a Bible that actually puts Yahweh in the Old Testament? There are a few translations that do. When you come to it, it's normally Lord, because they're following what the Jews did, translating it Adonai, which is curious. It means that we're not using this word in translation out of respect, and that was the great. You see, he was the high and holy one who inhabits eternity. How can we even speak this holy name? And so that is the name. This name above every other name that's now given to Jesus. You see, he always had it. He always had it as God, because he was always the second person of the Trinity. And so what's happening now? He's being given that name as a man, because you see, when he ascends, you see, he didn't visit us. He joined us. And what the ascension is all about is that now he's taking humanity into deity, into the Trinitarian family. And he is the one person in the cosmos that has a grip on deity and a grip on humanity. And he's the the ontological bridge that can bring them together. You see, and that is the miracle. And so now, as a man, he's given that name. As the Mary's boy, the carpenter from Nazareth, he's given that name. That is the miracle. That is the wonder. Got a mic there, Jeff? You won't need to go to the gym on Monday, Jeff. It's Eugene, oh. right here.
I just wanted to comment on verse 7, I believe, that we're dealing with, that he emptied himself. It's important to emphasize what he emptied himself. And like you said, he did not empty himself of his deity.
No, that's right.
But rather his honor or glory.
Yes, that's
and
right.
So by humiliating himself, he then regained his yeah. glory and deity, in the sense that he's given the name above all name, and that's not the name Jesus, because that was a common name.
Exactly.
A very, very common Jewish name, but the name is Kyrios, or yeah,
Lord,
or Yahweh.
Yes.
And if you look at Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 45, verse 23, God is speaking there. He says in verse 22, look... it says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is no one else. I have sworn by myself, a word of righteousness is gone out of my mouth, a word that shall not be reversed, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. And this is the exact quotation over here in verse 10, so that in the at the knee of in front of Jesus every knee shall bow, and under the heaven and earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
And the other thing I wanted to comment is that
Eugene
one short
has just
thing.
Stolen my next 10 minutes of teaching. So
one short thing, that Jesus was very respectful of the tradition not to pronounce the name of God. So for example, when he was in front of the high priest, he says, are you the son of the blessed one? He didn't say, are you the son of Yahweh or Jehovah?
Yes. Yes.
They used the substitutionary name, like the blessed one, Hamvorach, we say. To this day, we say Hamvorach. Hagvura, the power, or we call him Hamakom,
right.
The place. And Paul used that. He says, in him we live and dwell.
Yes.
And not only this, but the Essenes, when they quote the passage, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Yahweh, says
of Yahweh,
in the Hebrew
yes,
text.
Yes.
They write, prepare the way of Anihu, I am He.
I am
Why?
He.
Because in Isaiah, God always referred to himself as Anihu, I am He. I'm the first, I'm the last, beside me there is no other God. Again and again he says, Anihu, Anihu, I am He, I am He. And there comes Jesus, and he's using that substitutionary name, and he says, I am the good shepherd, I am the vine,
I am.
So he was claiming direct reference to those passages because the Jews regarded the tetragrammaton as so sacred that they would substitute Adonai or I am He.
Yes,
then
right.
Jesus comes and he uses those same, and he
exactly.
says,
so
I am
when
he.
Jesus
so.
Is using the I ams, the I mm-hmm. am the light of the world, I am the true vine, I am the bread of life, that's referring right back to the revelation given to Moses, where God said his name is I am.
I am.
Now, you've just had a little bit of the Hebrew class already, you see, because we're delaying it. You're getting a little foretaste there. So thank you, Eugene. And I will quickly conclude here. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And this is the quotation Eugene mentioned. Of everything, visible, invisible, in the whole cosmos. And as Eugene said, every knee will bow is a quote from Isaiah 45:23. Eugene wrote that to us, read that to us. But notice, I have sworn, I have uttered in all integrity, it will not be revoked. God is so strong about this, that every knee will bow. And when God says, before me, every knee will bow, as Eugene said, is substituting at the name of Jesus, again identifying the carpenter from Nazareth with the Yahweh of the Old. This is stunning. This is stunning for a Jewish person to confess. It should take our breath away, absolutely leave us breathless. And then he goes on to say, and every tongue will confess, this is here, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so at the end of the age, many will confess as an affirmation of love and loyalty, and the others will confess in the same way as the demons who believe and tremble. But what we realize here is that if every tongue is to confess either in fear and trembling or love and adoration, they have to know about that name. And that's why Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And the great sign of the coming of the Lord is the gospel getting out to the ends of the earth. Because how can they confess if they don't know? And so that leaves us, of course, with the great... The Jews had the task of preparation. Jesus now comes in incarnation. And now the people of God, Jew and Gentile, this covenant stream, preparation, incarnation, and now proclamation, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they will know, and they will know the name of Jesus. And so that is our mandate that dovetails into this. And just one thing here before we leave the passage. There's a contrast that Paul is doing here between the first and the last Adam. Of course, in Corinthians, Paul draws this out of Jesus being the last Adam. And I'm going to put up a little chart, which you can get next week. I don't know. But before I do, I'll just give you kind of the feel of it. You see, as the first Adam was in the image and likeness of God, okay, that's Genesis 1, 26, so Christ, the last Adam, existed in the image or form. Form is used in Philippians here. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians. So the first Adam grasped to become like God, Genesis 3. The second Adam, or the last Adam, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. So Paul's setting up a parallel here, and it's a beautiful parallel. I don't know, Jenny, if you can get this magnified or if it's simply not going to work. But I'll just kind of run you through this so you can see. What Paul is setting up all the way through this passage is a contrast between Christ and Adam. Their choices, who though he was in the form of God, okay, did not regard equality with God a thing to be exploited. On the other side, who was made in the image of God and regarded to become like God, eat this and you'll become like God, a thing to be exploited. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. He aspired to greatness, contrasting their obedience and disobedience, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He humbled himself, seeking the likeness of God, but being found in human form, he exalted himself. And so the contrasts go all the way through, and they're very, very beautiful, what Paul is setting up here in this passage. Let me just round this off. When we move now further on to verses 12 to 18, we've had now a lot of creation overtones. Adam and the first Adam and last Adam. Now we've got a lot of Exodus overtones. So we've got creation, the first Adam and the last Adam. Now we've got redemption, the Exodus, and we'll find this in the next section, 12 to 18. And I'll give you a little feel of it, and you'll see the contrast. Number one, Paul speaks of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, just as in the Exodus, Moses had fear and trembling. It's mentioned in Deuteronomy and also quoted in Hebrews when he was on the Mount. Secondly, in verse 14, which we'll come to, he speaks about us not grumbling. And of course, that was the great sin of Israel in the wilderness. Thirdly, in verse 15, he speaks about them not being a crooked and perverse generation, which is what Israel is called in Deuteronomy 32 in the wilderness. Fourthly, there the Philippians are to offer themselves as true sacrifices, the word blameless, which is a sacrificial word, without blemish, is used in verse 15, in contrast to the offerings Israel made to Moloch in the wilderness. And it's astonishing, we read of this in Acts 7, that Israel, you imagine this, they had had an exodus, they had been delivered, their firstborn had been delivered from death, they had seen the Red Sea departed, they had seen manna from heaven, they'd come to the mountain and it had shook, and they'd seen the fire and lightning and heard the voice, and they said, we can't abide the voice, it terrifies us. And then they move through the wilderness and immediately start to abandon that revelation and sacrifice to Moloch. What was sacrificing to Moloch? The sacrificing children. And we might say, how could they possibly do that? How could they possibly do that? We have done worse. We have done worse. A Christian civilization born of the martyrs of the early church, okay, a Christian civilization for 2,000 years. What has come out of that? We sacrifice the most vulnerable in our society, babies in the womb. We sacrifice them on the altar of our own convenience. And we have done the same and worse. And Paul is pleading with them. Do not, these things were written, he says, for examples for us. And so this first generation of Christians, Paul is saying, don't get it wrong. And then lastly, was this number 5 or number 6? Can't remember. In verse 15, he says, among whom you appear as lights in the sky. And it's hinting at the pillar of fire and cloud that led Israel in the wilderness. And now you see it's the church, the light of the world, that is to be that great pillar of fire to lead men out of the wilderness and into the land of promise, out of the land of death, and into life in the Son of God, who humbled himself and was exalted. And this is where Paul is going here. And you see, he does not want the church. Now, do not separate church and Israel. As I've said many, many times, there is one covenant stream. There is one covenant stream that started with Abraham. I'll go in this direction this time, okay? And it came to the cross, and then it was renewed, okay? One covenant stream. And if you like, we are honorary Israelites. We've been grafted in. And when we say the word Israel and we say the word church, we think we're talking about two different things. It's just God's ecclesia. He's gathering together, just as there was the synagogue, the gathering together. And now the covenant's renewed. However, we were invited to join, and I'm so glad that we were. Okay? And now with Eugene, we just carry on. Tragically, Israel after the flesh, not all Israel after the flesh, Paul says, Paul comes back from his third missionary journey and is boasting about how many Gentiles have believed. And they say, Brother Paul, I think this is Acts 21:20. They say to him, Brother Paul, and how many myriads of Jews have believed? And they didn't have a million or a trillion. They had a myriad, which was a unit of 10,000, and it's in the plural. And they're saying this in Jerusalem. How many myriads of Jews have believed? And so the church was a covenant stream, Jew and Gentile. So when I use this word church, do not think Gentile. Do not think something new. It's renewed Israel, and we've been grafted into that stream. Grafted into that stream. But you see, what Israel did was that they set back the work of God for a whole generation. For a whole generation. They all died in the wilderness. And you see, we are a generation, okay, and we can either advance the work of God or we can set it back for a generation. And we all know that it's almost like there's such a fine balance at the moment. Nothing is inevitable. Okay, never give way to negativity. We don't simply run away and say it's hopeless. It is not. It is not. We're the people of God. We can turn the tide. Okay, we can advance the purposes of God, or the purposes of God can be set back. For a whole generation, and they all died in the wilderness. Let me just then pick up very quickly just a few verses in the second half of chapter 2. First of all, verse 12. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And when he says work out your salvation, he means taking the example of how Christ acted. That was the descent and in verses 6 to 11, becoming servants and working it out in the society. You see, when we say work out your salvation, we read it my salvation. No, it's us as the people of God. Now we've got to work it out, being salt and light into the generation in which we live. And We it's always difficult to get it right with Christ and culture. And we can go in two directions. We can look at the culture and we can abandon the culture. This is largely what the Amish did. And I respect them for it. They said, it's so bad, we're going to abandon it and we are going to set up a community that is separate from the culture. But you see, if we do that, how can we be salt and light in the culture? We've established another one. And plus, there are many redemptive footprints in our culture. Look at our hospitals. Look at our centers of learning. Many of these pioneered by Christians seeking to influence our culture. Look at our justice system and so on and so forth. And we know all these things are imperfect. But they're good institutions that we need to be salt and light within them. And so we can't simply abandon culture, neither can we totally embrace the culture. Because you see, if we embrace it, then we're not a light within it. And I think I put up a little quotation. I put it in a lighter color, so you may not be able to read it. But Alan Wolfe said, in every aspect of religious life, American faith has met American culture, and American culture has always triumphed. And of course, we know that from the work that Gallup has done when he's calibrated different measurements of how people live in North America. And he says that basically, evangelicals don't live any differently than the majority culture. The way we spend money, the way we divorce our wives, etc., etc. And so rather than rejecting culture, we have let it engulf us. We're submerged within it. And that is where Paul is saying, no, no, work it out. Work it out in the society in which we live. With fear and trembling, because how we live, will become a template for those who come after us. You see, and when we look at the younger generation, you see, they simply mirror the culture they've been born into. See, never look at the younger generation and say, oh my goodness, what's happening? They're mirroring, you see, what they inherited from us. And that's why Paul says, work it out with fear and trembling. For it's God, verse 13, beautiful verse, who's at work in you or among you, both to will and to work, or to create desire and drive for his good pleasure. And it's interesting, as God works in us, his will and our will converge more and more. Now, as you grow as a Christian, this is one of the wonderful things of growing as a Christian, is that when you start the Christian life, you know, you find you're over here, your will and what you want, and the Lord is over here, and you're constantly having to check yourself. You know, the first thing is you have to learn God doesn't speak like that, and so you change your language, okay? And, you know, and then, you know, you lose your temper and you think, no, no, that's not how it works as a Christian. And you're coming from how you've been molded, okay, in your family or in your community, and you're being remolded, okay, after the fashion of Christ. And it's a difficult and a painful thing. And many of you have gone through that. But the wonderful thing that happens is, you see, because God is at work in you to will. And so more and more, your will and God's will converge. Now, they never will perfectly until we are resurrected and glorified. But as Tozer said, God becomes easy to live with. I like that phrase. God becomes easy to live with because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there will never be a day when you do not have to say, Lord, forgive me. But it's like you begin like this and you get close. Because God is at work within you to will. And so often your will is his will. You see, when we say, Lord, your will be done, the Lord turns around and says, yes, your will be done, because he's worked within us to will, and our wills get conformed to his will. And it doesn't become difficult to know what the will of God is. It becomes intuitive. And I don't know if my son Gary is here. Is Gary here, Sarah? Okay. He normally is. I hope he didn't slide on the snow or whatever, or sleep in or whatever. But anyway, he's somewhere around. Pretty much, he knows, Gary's 28. Have I got that right? I can usually get the ages of my four children within a year, okay? So Gary's 28. Pretty much, he knows what will please me and what won't. He can say, Dad won't like that. Or he'll say, that'll be fine. You see, he's got to know me. And as you move on with the Lord, one of the wonderful things is he's worked in you to will. And it becomes a very beautiful thing. As I say, they don't ever converge completely, okay? But it gets easier. And you walk with God. You remember it says that Enoch walked with God. Isn't that a lovely picture? And that's what we do. We walk with God. And it's just a joyful thing. Just a joyful thing. If you've not reached that point in your Christian life, no sinless perfection, But we do get to the point of maturity where God has worked his will in my will, and it's not such a struggle anymore. And God is easy to live with, and it's a delight. It's a delight to walk with the Lord. And then just finishing off the chapter, because I do need to get into chapter 3 today. So I'm going to move right down to verse 17. You have the notes for the other verses, so I'm going to skip a little so that we can get to chapter 3. And this is a very interesting verse, and it has an application which I find very important. Paul says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, he's in prison, he will be released, but he'll be quickly arrested again and poured out like a drink offering in connection with the sacrifice, thysia, that's the Greek word, and service, liturgia, of your, that's where we get the word liturgy, by the way, of your faith. I rejoice, notice the word joy again, and share my joy, notice the word joy again, with you all. And in fact, that's verse 17, and when we get to verse 18, I too urge you, it's an imperative, to, here's the word joy again, rejoice in the same way, and share your joy with me. And then there are no chapter breaks in the original manuscript. And then chapter 3, verse 1, finally, then, my brethren, rejoice, joy again. So verse 17, joy, joy. Verse, where are we? 18, joy, joy. Verse 1, no break, no chapter break in the text. Joy. How many times is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Just in a paragraph. In a paragraph. And remember what we said earlier, that joy is our strength. Paul is in prison. He is chained. He would like to be out as an apostle. But in those circumstances, I'm a prisoner, not of Caesar, not of circumstances, not of sickness, not of unemployment, of Jesus Christ. If he wants to do a prison break, he can do it. He's writing, as I said, to Philippi. What happened in Philippi? God shook him loose. Now he's in Rome and he's in chains. He knows God can shake him loose, and God can shake you loose. If you're not being shaken loose, okay, if there's some confinement, you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and therefore this is the joyful letter. This is the joyful letter, the word joy, again and again and again and again. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It makes us strong. And we're going into a year of great uncertainty. Great uncertainty. Paul was in a place of great uncertainty. He says in chapter 2, I don't know whether I'm going to live or whether I'm going to die. Sorry, chapter 1 says that. He actually repeats it later on in the letter. Great, I mean, you can't get much more uncertain than that. Okay, but in that situation, he's full of joy. Because joy is your strength, okay? And joy is a choice. It's not to do with what is external. I mentioned the word happiness is related to the word hazard or to the word happenstance. It's beyond your control, happiness. Okay, but joy is not. It's a fruit of what? And where's the Spirit? In us, that's right. And so live that way. And there's nothing so contagious as joy, is there? Nothing so contagious as joy. And you know, if you're in a room of people who are laughing, you can tell the worst joke and everybody will fall on the floor laughing. It's just contagious. It's just contagious. And there is nothing more contagious than joyful Christians. There really isn't. And we are not known for a bunch of joyful people. Francis of Assisi, he was called God's tumbler. Do you know what a tumbler is? in a circus, a tumbler. They do backflips. It's a tumbler. And he was called, because he did backflips. He was so full of joy, he couldn't walk, you know. I hate it. I know sometimes we have to say this, but we say to small children, don't run, don't run. I feel like saying, run, 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 because they are just so full of life. You know, everything is, breakfast is exciting. They run to breakfast, you know. Everything in life, they don't get out of the park car and walk into the park, little kids. They run everywhere. Life is so wonderful, so exciting. Now, why is it any different, you know, when you get, well, there are a good number without any gray hairs here, okay? But there are some of us who do have a few gray hairs, and with the graying seems to, you know, the joy seems to drain out. Well, has anything changed? Has God changed? Has the Holy Spirit changed? Okay, has your destiny changed? No, no. But you see, we are not known. Christians are not known for being tumblers, you know. I mean, you know, holiness is, I think it was Chesterton that said that holiness without happiness was, what's the word I want? Holiness without happiness is a sham. And yet, you know, we think of holy, how do you think of as a holy person? Somebody doing backflips and, you know, as they come into class? No, no, no. You know, if you're holy, you've got to, you know, kind of stroke your beard and, No. You know, it's, you know, that is, and this is Paul. This is Paul in the prison. This is Paul in the prison. But where I want to end here is he's saying that he's being poured out as a drink offering in connection with their sacrifice and service. And you see, the drink offering was poured at the foot of the altar when the daily burnt offering took place. And what Paul seems to be saying is he pictures his imprisonments as the drink offering, the libation that goes along with the Philippians who are and will become a burnt offering as they struggle against the persecutions, beginning with the Jews and then continuing with the Romans. And Paul says, you know, I'm only one person, okay? You're many, many people at Philippi, and many, many of you will lay down your lives. But you know, I'm like the libation that's poured out at the foot of the altar, adding fragrance to your sacrifice. And you know, we hear about, you know, Christians in China or wherever, Muslim world or wherever. You know, I've read about Christians in China being in prison for 30 years for their faith. And you think, you know, how can we relate to that? You see, that's the great burnt offering. But you see, the sacrifice is how you choose to pour your life out this week. In the choices you make this week is like in the heavenlies, a libation being poured out on the great sacrifices that are being made. And there are believers all around the world today making great sacrifices. And you see, I want to be part of that. But you see, I'm not making any great sacrifices. But what Paul is saying, okay, he's just chained at this point. But and he knows that in the next 300 years, over 300,000 will be executed for their belief in Christ, along with the many sent to the mines, the many sent into captivity for their faith. And he says, my little sacrifice is just like the libation that's poured over the burnt offering. And you see, I want my life to be like that, you see. There's no great sacrifices that I make, you know. But I want to make mini ones so that in the heavenlies, At least mine is a little libation that's poured in the great, along with the great sacrifices that are being made around the world. And that's the connection that he's making here, which is very touching and very beautiful. Well, we have got halfway through the book of Philippians, and we have one class and 10 minutes left to finish the book, which we will do. So as we move into chapter 3, I'm going to read the first four verses pretty much without comment, because you have the notes. And so there are the verses. And in verse 1, which I read, no break, remember, he says, finally. Now, when a preacher says finally, never believe them, okay? Never believe them, because Paul's only halfway through. So when the preacher, you know, says finally, you know, just relax, because he's only halfway through his sermon. So finally, brethren, as I've said, the word joy comes again. And he says to write the same things again, literally to command. We're commanded to rejoice. It's not optional. Paul is commanding us here to rejoice. And he says, it's no trouble to me to write this. And this is a safeguard. Rejoicing is a safeguard for you. Then three bewares. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And I've given you in your notes who these people are. For we, the church, Jew and Gentile, are the true circumcision. And in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, even God said the true circumcision was not cutting off a bit of flesh. It was something to do with the heart. It has always been that way. Outward circumcision was simply a sign of something God was to do within you. And then verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he lists seven. He lists, this is the Pauline pedigree. He lists seven. Number one, circumcised on the eighth day. When he was 8 days old, he entered the covenants as a Jewish boy should. Number two, of the nation of Israel. Okay, those people who were God's treasured possession, who were to be a light to the Gentiles. No greater pedigree could one have. Number three, of the tribe of Benjamin. Why does he say that? Because after the exile, the genealogies that we have are the genealogies of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The others disappeared. And so Paul boasts of the tribe of Benjamin. He can give his pedigree, okay? He's of pure stock. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, Tarsus, where Paul came from, was in Turkey. And so normally, if you were in the dispersion, you would speak Aramaic in your household. No, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We spoke Hebrew. We spoke the proper language. When I was growing up, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Number five, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we despise the Pharisees, but the Pharisees took the law of God. And Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. Unless you use it incorrectly, okay? The Torah was a wonderful, wonderful gift. And I want to get back after we finish the New Testament to the Torah, because it is such a wonderful document. Now, when I set out on Monday morning, I'm usually thinking of what work needs to be done that day. If you are a Pharisee, you didn't set out on Monday morning in that way. You set out with thinking, I must keep the law of God today, and what work do I have to do? You see, it was reversed. Because the thing that had to be done that day was to keep the law of God. Everything else was irrelevant and secondary. And so they were very, very serious about this. And of course, that was their problem, became legalistic. But as to the law of Pharisee, you could not be more committed to Torah than be a Pharisee. And then he continues in verse 6, number 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul was involved, or I should say Saul was involved in jihad. He was a jihadist. He thought it pleased God to kill in the name of God. And that is what he did. He went out and found followers of the way, men and women, and had them executed. He was involved in holy war, in jihad. That's what he was involved with. I was reading an article in the New York Times that my daughter sent me. Of, you remember the girls, the schoolgirls who were sprayed with acid by the Taliban a few months ago? They were walking on their way to school. The Taliban think it displeases God for women to have any education. You remember they rode up on their motorcycle and they sprayed their faces with acid. And this group of school, they will have to have skin grafts because their faces are... The wonderful thing is that now the school is fuller than ever because these young girls will not be intimidated and they say, we love to learn and we will go to school. It's a beautiful thing. And you think, how could you spray girls, you know, with acid? But this was Saul. This was Saul. He did worse. He murdered them. He murdered them. And so, you know, he was a member of the Taliban, if we could put it, because he was involved in jihad, holy war. That's what jihad means. And that was Paul. And so, as to zeal, a you could not have a higher pedigree than that you persecuted this sect. And as number 7, in his pedigree, I think we're still in verse 6. And as to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Not because he never sinned, but because he did acts of repentance. And so as to the righteousness which is in the law, okay, blameless. So by human and ethnic standards, he was the best of the best, the most religious of the religious. And then he begins. But whatever things were gain to me, and he had all the gains, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, like going to Harvard or Yale in those terms, these things I've counted or reckoned as loss for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the Messiah. And the 7 things he listed, he discovers aren't gains, but rather they're evil things. That was mentioned in verse 2. They're evil things because they made him rely on his background and on his works of the law. And the law was never given to work your passage. You see, Paul was misusing Torah to work his passage. And you remember, God redeemed Israel by the blood of the Lamb. They were a redeemed people. Then they went out to the mountain and they were given the constitution of the nation, how they should live, the law of God, the Torah of God. It was a gift of grace. We should never separate law and grace. Law is a gift if you use it properly. Okay, but Paul did not use it properly. He was using it to work his passage. And then it becomes an evil work. And then he sprays acid. That's what he does. It becomes an evil work. I always remember years and years ago, I was in Iran. And I might have mentioned this before. But I was walking through the streets of Iran. And it was a beautiful city then, with trees along the sidewalks. And there were bottles hanging from the trees containing a kind of a golden liquid. And everywhere I went, there were bottles hanging from the trees. And I said to people, you know, what are the bottles? What's in the bottles? And they said, well, it's it's fulfilling our requirement as Muslims to give alms. Okay, it's one of the seven pillars of Islam, to give alms. And in the bottles was gasoline. So if you ran out of gas, if you ran out of petrol, okay, you stopped your car, you unhooked a bottle from the tree, you put it into your tank, and it was enough to get you to, you know, a petrol station, a gas station, in the form of giving alms. And you see, in the human heart, there is this thing, we work our passage. We work our passage. And the tragedy was Paul realizes that all these gains were losses to him. And he says, more than that, I count all things, not just the seven listed, all things to be lost in view of the surpassing, his abandoning it all, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And the word religion is not a popular word for us, but the actual word is from the Latin religare, which means to bind. Now, religion can put you in bondage. Many of us know that, okay, before we found the Lord. But the original, and of course it's used in James, pure religion, it binds in the sense of binding us to God. And tragically, religion bound Paul to things that just were despicable now to him. They were despicable. And so he says, now it's not his pedigree and his works that bind him to God, but what God has done for him in Christ. And there is a wonderful sense, just keep my eye on the clock here, we say our sins separate us from God, and it does indeed say in Isaiah, your sins have separated you. But sin also binds us to God. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Okay? He was saturated, submerged, infused with our sin. And so when I'm unrepentant, your sins have separated. When you repent, it's your very sin that binds you to the one who became sin for you. And so the repentant sinner, our very sins bind us to the one who became sin for us on the cross. And that's what Paul is realizing, that he thought it was the law, and now he's discovering something wonderful, something wonderful. And then I'm just wondering what to skip. Make some headway here. But I will just perhaps conclude with this as our time is up, because it's such a beautiful, the verse that I started is such a beautiful verse. For whom I've suffered the loss of all things, his status, his ethnic advantages, his inheritance, he would have lost that when he became a Christian. His family, many people think Paul was married because they think he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And as far as we know, you had to be married to become a... But if it was not his wife, he would have been cut off from his family entirely. And so it's not just the seven I listed, all things. And count them as rubbish. The word is filth, dung, excrement. And he's listing these things, this perfect pedigree. And he's saying, that is in my eyes now as excrement, because I was seeking to work my passage. And now it's the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And perhaps I'll just finish with this. Very few of us have lost much by becoming Christians. Very few of us have lost very much. But throughout history, and of course even today, to embrace Christ is to embrace the possibility of dying. And in Orissa, in India, I hope you've been reading about that, in the last year, Thousands of Christians, their homes have been burnt, their churches have been burnt, and the going price for killing a pastor is $250 in Orissa. $250 gets a pastor killed. And you see, I have not lost much by becoming a Christian, but you see, how that works against me is I don't realize what I've gained. You see, it's how much you lose that is the kind of, in reverse proportion, you realize how much you've gained, how much you've gained. And you see, we need to step into this. It's a little bit like, you remember the parable of the man who found the treasure in a field and went and sold everything. He lost, Paul is that man. He's found the treasure and now he will sell everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord.